broken his good law, and no amount of adherence to the law for the rest of our life can erase the past. Furthermore, it's not just limited to the past, but we continue to break it every day, often without meaning to or even being consciously aware of it. We are by nature lawbreakers, and as born-again believers, we are imperfect saints who still sin. And therefore, no amount of law-keeping can cancel that out. Guilty is guilty, regardless of how we choose to live after the fact. And despite the fact that this conclusion is logical and intuitive even, virtually every false religion in the world ignores it and instead banks everything on the fact that they can do enough good to outweigh the bad in the end. But it will never work. James tells us in no uncertain terms in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And Paul makes it very clear that what this guilt demands is death. We are all guilty, and the law can't reverse that verdict and declare us innocent. In addition to this, as Christians, the law cannot sanctify us. And both of these realities are true by design. God has ordained that the law be insufficient for any part of our salvation so that one person would shine as the only hope and the only solution for us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He justifies us on the basis of his finished work alone, which happened entirely outside of us, and he alone sanctifies us by the grace-giving power of his Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit, through him, Christ lives in us and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him, lives that conform to him, his image, lives of obedience and lives of love. In all of this, we are elated recipients of grace, and he is the giver and sustainer and achiever of all of our salvation. He performs, we receive. He indwells, we are transformed. He triumphs, and we triumph in him. In other words, we get joy, and he gets glory and joy. Praise him. This is all design. The weakness of the law was not an accident. It was deliberate so that Jesus Christ, not law, would be made much of in his people for all eternity. And that was the point last time. Law meets flesh. Sin explodes in our life. Grace abounds. Faith is given. Eternal life is granted so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. That's the point. That's the whole point. And so the law serves as a sort of catalyst for the unbeliever to make their rebellion more evident and to eventually reveal their need for a Savior. That is, the law ultimately aims Godward. But if we try to get right with God through the law, it fails every time. That's not what it was meant for or is meant for. And as we saw last time as well, that's not the way that the law is fulfilled. Rather, as Romans 7 verses 4 to 6 teaches, we must die to the law so that we can be joined to Christ. And in him, we are released from the law so that we can serve in a new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code, and bear fruit for God. More specifically, the fruit of love. And so if we want to fulfill the law of God by becoming a loving people who love God supremely and love others secondarily, the law is not the answer. Union with Jesus is the answer, and a life that is then governed by the indwelling presence of his Spirit. So for weeks now, and frankly for years, we've seen in a variety of ways how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law. The law is not the solution. Which raises a pretty big question. Namely, as born-again Christians who are trusting in Christ and his finished work alone for all aspects of our salvation, not the law, what do we do with the law? And when I say law, I mean it in every way that the Bible means it, which can be both narrow and broad. So, for example, the law is generally summed up in the Ten Commandments. And so, when we talk about the law, we can be referring to those. More broadly than that, the law can refer to all the instructions and all the details of the law of Moses that was given to him at Mount Sinai, otherwise known as the Mosaic Law, which informed the Old Covenant. And even more broadly than that, the law can refer to all of God's instructions of the entire Old Testament. So Genesis to Malachi, it can refer to everything in the entire Old Testament. And today, I mean it in all of those senses, terminating in the most broad way that we can think of, namely the entire Old Testament. And so as a born-again believer, what do we do with this thing that we're dead to? Is there any value to it? If I'm being sanctified by a work of the Spirit in me, not by the law, should we even spend our time reading this stuff? I mean, what's the point? How should we approach this? What should we do with it? That's the question. Has anybody else ever wondered that? After a short study on the Old and New Covenants last November, followed by exhorting you in our annual vision message to read and study Romans to Jude repeatedly this year, followed by preaching through Romans 7, the premier chapter on the inadequacy of the law and our need to die to it, I expect this question is more present in our minds now than perhaps ever before. And just how, with the exhortation to focus on Romans to Jude this year, we held up the word and highlighted just how small a section that really is by way of comparison. And we did that to show you how realistic and how manageable it would be to read Romans to Jude several times in one year. Just how we did that, what I can do is show you that this whole side is the rest of our Bible. This is our Old Testament, and it's a massive portion of this Scripture family. This is a huge percentage of our Bible. So what do we do with it, family? This is huge, and we need to know what to do. Because on the surface, it seems like we should just chunk it and not really worry about it. It seems outdated. We're not under that covenant anymore. The Lord has clearly been teaching us through Paul that the way to get right with God and the way to please God in our Christian living is not by returning to the law. So it seems like that, at least in one sense. But then we have Old Testament saints saying things like, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Or Psalm 19, verses 7 and 10 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect and more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold." Or Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And before you think, well, those are just limited to Old Testament before the New Testament, think again, because not only that, we have the same attitude coming from Paul in Romans 7, verse 22, where he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And then again in verse 25, he says, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Die to the law, I love the law, and I serve the law." Doesn't sound like death to the law, does it? And so what I believe God wants us to do, and I think this is especially relevant in this Advent season as we approach the new year, is take 2 weeks, today and next week, to unpack our relationship to the law. And so today we'll see how the law functions in a little bit different light than what we've seen recently. And our goal is to better understand this thing that so many Christians don't understand. What's the point? What does it do? Where's it all going? And more. And then next week, we're going to get super practical. And so this week is more foundational, and next week is intensely practical, that really aims to help us to know what to do when we open this Bible. How do we approach the law when we open our Old Testaments and read it? So the situation is this. As Christians, we're told we must die to the law and in some sense turn away from the law. And if that's true, what's the point of the law? Why do we have this huge portion of Scripture in our Bibles? That's the question. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul comes to the end of this long indictment from chapters 1 to 3 against the whole human race, and he summarizes a bit like this in verse 20. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So if we're to be saved and have our guilty verdict reversed, it won't come through law-keeping. It comes through faith in Christ and his righteousness alone. Paul continues in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, the next two verses, with this critical phrase. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from works of the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there it is. The solution, the good news of the gospel, is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And what I want you to see here is not only that it's by faith in Christ apart from works of the law. That's not news to us. That's very familiar. But what I want you to see is the next phrase. It says, "But the law and the prophets bore witness to it." You see that? You hear that? This is significant. In other words, the law bears witness to the arrival of a righteousness other than the righteousness of law-keeping. I'm going to say that again. The law bears witness to the arrival of a righteousness other than the righteousness of law-keeping, namely the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The law bears witness to this. And so here we have verse 21 saying what I've been saying for the last 2 weeks in Romans 8, that if we turn to the law as our means of getting saved, it'll never happen because the law can't do that. Rather, we turn from the law, we turn away from that, and we turn to Christ. His blood and righteousness become our hope. We trust in him. We get reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit flows in. The power to become a loving person is given. And what Romans 3:21 is saying is that all of this is testified to in the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to the fact that Christ is the answer, not law keeping. You cannot read the Old Testament and find a forgiven and saved, self-sufficient people whose hope is in law-keeping. What we find is a very wicked people whose only hope is in a promised Messiah. And they didn't understand all the details that we now do on this side of the cross, but they knew that there was a serpent-crushing greater David whose kingdom and reign would never end. They knew, just as we celebrate with 2020 hindsight during this special Advent season that we're in now, they knew that something and someone else would come and make everything right. They knew that. And so if the law points to this and bears witness to this, then surely we don't want to get rid of the law. The law itself is the testimony to its own inadequacy. And we need that testimony. And so here's the point. This will be the first bullet point on your handout. These are, I think, four bullet points, four things we need to grasp before next week, because we're going to build on top of this next week. So point number one is, dying to the law doesn't mean getting rid of the law. It doesn't mean throwing it out or ignoring it. So we're to die to the law, yes, but it doesn't mean getting rid of it or tossing it out or ignoring it. We don't rip it from our Bibles or never read it again. That's not what dying to the law means. But yet, some of this language at times sounds that way. Just a few verses later, Paul doubles down in Romans 3:28, saying, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Which raises the question, does this nullify the law? Does it undo it? Does it make it useless or pointless in our life? And Paul not only asks that question himself, but he answers that question in verse 31. Here's what he says. "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." When understood rightly, the law is pointing away from itself to the goal of the law. And the goal of the law is ultimately to point us to Jesus Christ as the only hope. By faith in Christ, we are justified and made right with God. And by faith in Christ, we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit and conformed to His image. That is, we are sanctified, and then we fulfill the law by becoming a people who love God and love others. This is the goal of the law. And so I want to take you now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, to show you how this works and to help answer the question, as Christians, what then do we do with the law? Because it seems like we're getting mixed messages. Anybody else see that? Feel like we're getting mixed messages? That's what it feels like. And this is precisely what Paul is dealing with in this text. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. If not, I did put this text on your handout, and so you can just read along with me. I want to read this out loud for you, so just track with me in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11 for just a moment. Here's what he says. He says, "The aim of our charge is love." That sounds familiar. "That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." That's an indictment. Continuing in verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." And then he gives 14 examples of this lawlessness. And he continues in verse 11, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So what he's saying here is that there is a right and a wrong way to use the law. There is a helpful way to use it, and there is a detrimental way to use it. There is a way that it's intended to be used that will honor God, and there is a way that it is not intended to be used that will dishonor God. And Paul begins to make this clear for us in the passage. We'll see more next week as well, so let's begin to break this down. In verses 5 to 7, Paul sets the stage for why he's so concerned about this. He said that the goal of his preaching and the goal of his entire ministry is love. That's the goal. And we've seen this in Romans 8:4. This is why we're here dealing with this. We've seen it in 8:4, how the fulfillment of the law is love. And so this makes sense. Paul's aim and my aim here at BBF is that the people he ministers to and the people that I minister to would come to Christ and become a people who love God more than anything else, and then out of that first love, love others. That's the goal, to love God and love people. And Paul explains that certain people have failed to attain that goal because of the way they're using the law. So they're not being sanctified. They're not becoming a loving people. They're failing to reach this goal specifically because of the way they're using the law. So let that sink in for just a minute and think about what's at stake here. What is at stake is a life of love at a minimum, and our very salvation at a maximum. That's what's at stake here in the way we handle the law. understanding God's intention and design for our relationship to the law is of utmost importance. This was not given to us for nothing. This is important. And Romans 8:4 and following is all about our relationship to the law, and it's about walking in a certain way in our Christian life that fulfills this law and attains this goal that Paul's speaking of in 1 Timothy 1. That's what it's about. And so this is why we're taking 2 weeks to talk about this, because this is not something unimportant or non-essential or kind of over there on the fringes that you can take or leave. This is important. If we run to the law to get justified, to get made right with God, we perish. The blood of bulls and goats never cleansed anyone, Hebrews 10:4. And if you run to the law to get sanctified and become a loving people, which is what Paul is primarily dealing with here, then we fail and we dishonor God at a minimum. And so this is big. Verse 5 says, the aim of our charge, or other translations say, the goal of our instruction. So this is about the goal. The goal of our instruction, the aim of our charge is love. That's the aim of all he's doing. He wants people to love, and he tells us specifically how this happens and what it looks like. It comes, quote, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Notice, he does not say, the goal of our instruction is love through works of the law. That's not what he says. Rather, he says that the goal is love, and then he went inside to the heart, not outside to a list. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's where love comes from. It does not come from list-making and rule-following and law-keeping. It comes from God the Holy Spirit doing a miracle to change us from the inside out and make us into a new people or a new creation who love. Or as Romans 8:4 says, turn us into a people who fulfill the law and who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so this is all very God-centered. It is a work of God by his grace to conform us into his image and enable us to walk in this way. It is he who gives us a new heart. It's he who gives us a new spirit. And it's him who writes his very law on our hearts. Totally apart from an external list pressing in on us, he transforms us into a new creation that loves him and loves others in a way that accords with the spirit of the law, not necessarily the letter of the law. We are freed from those lists to delight in God and love others lavishly. And in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 1, there are some who are swerving off course. So what are they doing? Certain persons, by swerving from these, now what are the these here? Let's just make sure we understand. The these that Paul is talking about here is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The three things he just mentioned in the verse prior. So some people are abandoning these things, these inner workings of the Spirit. And what are they doing, family? By swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So here's what's happening. They are turning away, they're swerving away from these spirit-wrought inner realities and necessities for true love. They're turning away from that, namely a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith in Christ. They're turning away from those things, and they're now turning to the law. And Paul says that their discussions are vain and pointless because they don't even understand what they're saying or what they're doing. Now, that is a really strong statement. These are Jews and Judaizers that he's referring to. They know the law frontwards and backwards. They got all 600 plus laws memorized and sorted out and organized. They are experts on the law. They're teachers of this law. Jesus called these teachers of the law, greedy hypocrites, whitewashed tombs and blind guides. And now Paul adds to that, and he says that they don't even have a clue about what they're doing and what they're saying. They think they know the law, but they don't know anything because they've completely missed the point. And so now they're swerving off course, and they're wandering away from a life of faith and a life of sanctification that comes from the indwelling presence and enabling of Jesus through his Holy Spirit in our life. And they're now returning back to law keeping, and they're itching to teach it to others, influence others in this direction. And we read about this problem in almost every epistle in the New Testament. It's everywhere. And so, family, there is a right way. Hear me. There is a right way to move toward change in our life, and there is a devastatingly wrong way to move toward change in our life. And notice, I said that there is a right way and a wrong way. I did not say that there is a successful way and an unsuccessful way. There are plenty of successful, law-trusting, law-abiding kinds of people out there who have cleaned up their act and they look pretty good on the outside. You can get real results if you run to the law. You can. But in the end, what you get is hell. And a belittling of Christ, not heaven, and an exalting of Christ. The Christian life is not ultimately about cleaning up our act. Be a better person, work harder, do more. That is not the aim ultimately of the Christian life. It is about loving, delighting in, and magnifying Jesus. And if we run to the law, we completely miss that. Just like these guys that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this. So now he's going to give us something, a fact that we must know and understand rightly if we're to use the good law of God lawfully or properly. Understanding this. So it's good if we use it lawfully, and here's how we do it. Understanding this, the law is not laid down or given for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So there it is. This is the next point on your handout. The law is not for a righteous person, but for the lawless person. It's the next bullet on your handout. The law is not for a righteous person, but it is for a lawless person. Now, what on earth does that mean? What do we do with that statement? Here we are in 1 Timothy 1 and in Romans 8, and we've been taught very clearly to turn away from the law and to Christ for justification. We're made righteous in Christ Jesus by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And now we hear that the law is good if we use it in the right way, immediately followed by being told that the law is not made for such people. It's for the rebellious. So what is going on? Because we still have to deal with the fact that Paul delights in the law of God in his innermost being as a saved, righteous person. And Old Testament saints counted righteous by faith alone, loved and meditated on the law day and night. And so clearly, despite all that we've heard about the weaknesses and the inadequacies of the law, there is a good way for us to approach it and engage in and with it. God has good purposes in his law, not just for Old Testament saints, but for us too. So what is going on here? Here's the answer, and it's the next bullet point on your handout. There is a sense in which the law is not intended for Christians anymore, and there is a sense in which it is. Very clear, I know. There's a sense in which, there's one way of conceiving of it. There's some sense in which it is not intended for you, Christian, anymore. And there's another sense in which it is intended for you. And so that's what we're trying to do, is figure out which one, what's the differences here. In what way is it relevant for me? Well, let me keep explaining. In Galatians chapter 3, and you're welcome to turn there with me if you have your Bible. We'll be here for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is unpacking this. And essentially, he's explaining that salvation is in Christ through faith alone. That's verse 14. of Galatians 3. But then the question of the law, same question we have, arises. Why the law? If the point is made crystal clear in all the way back in Genesis 15 with Abraham that we are counted righteous or that we are made righteous, this concept of imputed righteousness by faith alone, and it is, that is made very clear, Genesis 15, why add the law 430 years later? Because that's exactly what happened. The plan of salvation did not change. God's promise to Abraham was not nullified, but we are at Mount Sinai after 430 years of very clear justification by faith alone, apart from works, we are getting a meticulously detailed law. Law. And all of a sudden, this is the next point on your handout, things become intensely legal rather than pervasively relational. With the giving of the law, things become intensely legal and less relational. Have you ever noticed that? Genesis is very relational. The patriarchs are very relational with God. But with the Israelites, things change. The way of salvation does not change, but the way God interacts with and engages with his people changes, and it's called the Old Covenant. And what I'm asking, and what Paul's listeners are apparently asking, is why? And we know this, because that's exactly what he deals with next in the text. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, quote, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Now notice, Paul does not say it was added because so many of you are righteous and longing to do good that God wanted to give us some helpful advice and counsel and guidance on how to do even better. That is not what he said. It was not added because of righteousness. It was added because of unrighteousness, because of transgressions or sin, which is exactly what 1 Timothy 1 confirms with this very long list that I'm sparing you at the moment. And then three verses later, we read this in Galatians 3:22. But the scripture, or the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So evidently, the law has a role to play in setting a rigorous, detailed standard of behavior. And it functioned to imprison people until Christ the Liberator should come. Or in verse 24, he changes the image from prison to a tutor or a guardian with a child who hasn't yet come into his inheritance. It says, quote, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And then he makes this crucial statement in verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. See that? You see, the law is for the unrighteous, not for those who have been made right with God by faith alone in Christ Jesus. The law is not meant for the one who has already come into his inheritance, namely into Christ. The law was a guardian that had a role to play, and if you're in Christ now, you're believing and trusting in him for the gift of eternal life, you're in Christ, that role of the law is over. It's complete. And so the law functions until the coming of Christ or until you receive Christ to point us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, and to hold us in the prison of this tutor, giving us clear rules like a parent with a rebellious child who's misbehaving because our behavior is so out of control. That's what the law is doing. It is pointing and leading and boxing in and restraining and more for unrighteous people. But it is not saving anybody. All it can do is press in from the outside and point to the only one who can save us. the Redeemer, the root of Jesse, the suffering servant, the promised Messiah, the triumphant Lamb of God who was slain. This is what and who the law points to. And now on this side of the cross, we say with great joy, he has come. Amen? And so this is the function of the law. But if you have been made righteous by faith in Christ alone, and if you are being made righteous by faith in Christ alone, then that role of the law in your life has passed. For you, the law has done its convicting work and pointed you to Christ. And to grow in Christ's likeness and to become a more loving people, a people who fulfill the law of God by loving God and loving others, we do not run to Levitical lists, but we run to Christ. We allow him to change us from the inside out, and we seek to walk in a way that accords with his spirit within us every day. If you love God and love others, you don't need to be told not to murder or not to commit adultery. Or not to dishonor your parents. Or not to commit idolatry and put other things and other people above God. Or not to lie to people. If we need these things, we don't have a clue of what it means to love. And we don't have the convicting presence of God in our life. But if we are saved, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life in him alone. And living to the best of our ability for him. Then we know love, and he will convict us, and he will discipline us, and he will lead us in the way everlasting for our greatest good and for his glory. And this is exactly how Paul concludes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. He says, he says, our lives aren't to be in accord with the lawless and the disobedient, this whole long list that he gives us. And then he says, quote, rather it should be in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's what our lives should be in accordance with. So, what produces a life of love that accords with the gospel? Answer, the gospel does. The law does not produce new lives of love from the inside out. Only the good news of the gospel can do that. Christ crucified for sinners and Christ reigning in the hearts of already saved but not yet perfected saints. This is what leads to and causes a pure heart, a good conscience, and a life of sincere faith that walks according to the Spirit and fulfills the law of God by loving God and loving others. This is how it happens. It is a work of God, not law. So, let me give a summarizing answer here that will have to be enough. It's not enough, but it will have to be enough until next week. What do we do with the law? How do we use it lawfully? How do we honor God when we open our old testaments? What do we do? Answer for now. We use the law as a signpost that sends us to the gospel, and we embrace Christ alone as our supreme treasure and our only hope. I'll say that again. We use the law as a signpost that sends us to the gospel, and we embrace Christ alone as our supreme treasure and as our only hope. Meaning, when we go to the law, and we will, there's so much more to say on this next week. I had intended to have it all today, and there is no way we'd be here till dinner time. But when we go to the law, we don't stay there, and we don't try to find eternal life hidden within it. But we use it as a means of going to the gospel and deepening our love for Jesus. And the guardian-like role of the law that functioned more legally than relationally, so that was your bullet point number 4, that guardian-like role of the law that functioned more legally than relationally is over for us, and that reality is now reversed for us in Christ. Meaning, we don't engage with God like a lawyer with a list. but rather like accepted sons and daughters who now have an intimate relationship with him. That bullet point that you wrote down, number four, is no longer true for us on this side of the cross and on this side of receiving Christ. Or, to put it another way, saving faith doesn't just receive Christ and his work on our behalf as a statement of fact to be affirmed as true with our head, but it embraces him relationally with our heart, with appropriate affections and desires that accord with the glory of this reality. Saving faith is a relationship with the one true God of the universe, not merely an affirmation of the same things that the demons believe. Amen. Next week, God has much to show us about why we still read and study the Old Testament, and very practically, how we should engage with it as born-again Christians who are dead to the law and joined together with Christ. Until then, continue to grow in your love for God and for others, and all the more in this Advent season where we rehearse the waiting that those under the law did for his first arrival. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work of your Son on our behalf. Teeth gritting, bootstrap pulling, self-determining efforts and willpower and striving to keep the law saves no one. But you, because of the atoning sacrifice and work of your Son on the cross, you save everyone who believes. And we praise you for it. Thank you for giving us the law, not just so that it would expose our sin, but so that it would ultimately point us to our need for a Savior. And thank you, Lord God, for being that Savior. You could have just let us go. You were under no obligation to save us. But because of your great love for us and your desire to be made much of and a people who delight in you, you sent your one and only Son to live and die in our place. And with that reality on the forefront of our minds because of the season that we're in, we thank you all the more. Thank you, Lord God, for fulfilling the law and now enabling us to fulfill it, not by checking boxes and by law keeping, but by leading lives of love that are governed by your Holy Spirit within. Thank you for enabling us to know you and enjoy fellowship with you. Thank you that we don't have to be concerned with hundreds upon hundreds of do's and don'ts, but are free to follow you now in a much less burdensome way. We thank you for the Old Testament, for Genesis to Malachi, and what depths and riches there are here, and you have good purposes in it all. Enable us now to continue to grow in you, to love as you do, and thus fulfill the law in our life. Grant that we would walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for our greatest good and for your glory in us. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.